our text, each of the points has its own section of scripture, and we will read through them as we go through it. The first one I'm just going to title Public. This is regarding Jesus' ascension. And the text is our top one here, Acts 1, 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible and would like to, you may turn to Acts chapter 1. And let's see. Jerry, would you be willing to read Acts 1, 1 through 11 for us? Acts 1, 1 through 11. And you know, I want to make one comment about our memory verse, though, before we jump into the points of the message. And that is, you know, the context. We read, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You know, that's a little chunk of scripture. And I wanted to take just a moment to refresh ourselves on what was the context? What was going on just before Jesus said these words? And, you know, who did he say it to and where was he? The context is what we call the Last Supper. So Jesus is in the upper room alone with his 12 closest followers, his apostles, one of whom he knew was about to betray him. So we have a very intimate setting. We have Jesus with the knowledge that very soon he's going to be going to the cross. These are his last teaching moments prior to his crucifixion. And like most teachers who are nearing the end of their career, or if they know they're nearing the end of their life, they want to impart some final things. So that's the context that we have. And Jesus had just told the apostles in chapter 13, because this verse 14:3, obviously, beginning in chapter 14, well, at the end of chapter 13, again, he's Last Supper time, but he was telling his apostles that he would be leaving, and they wouldn't be able to follow him where he's going, but then he told them, "You will follow later." They were a little confused by that. Peter said basically, "Hey Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, you know, even if it means I have to die." To which Jesus replied to him that before the cock would crow twice, i.e. before dawn, and this is the evening, before dawn, you will deny me three times. So you have Jesus speaking words that are troubling to the disciples. You have Peter confidently asserting, you know, "Wherever you go, Lord, I'll follow you." Jesus telling him, "You're going to deny me." So it's, that's the setting. And also in that chapter, we have Jesus promising that he will send them a comforter after he goes. But that was the context of that verse. So when he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you," he had just told them how he was going to be leaving them. They couldn't follow him until later. And then now he tells them he's going and he's going to prepare a place. So he's giving them hope, not just leaving them despondent that, okay, he's gone, we can't follow him. All right, Jerry, if you would please read Acts 1, 1 through 11. Thank you, Jerry. So here we have a description. We were just doing a memory verse, the Last Supper. Jesus said he would be leaving. Well, here now we have that leaving that they can't follow because they were not at that time going to be able to ascend up into heaven. So we have this picture here of Jesus ascending, and then we have the two men in white apparel, angels, I assume, who are saying that he's taken up into heaven and giving them the assurance that they will see him come back, what we would refer to as the promised second coming, the hope that we're looking for. Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension back up into heaven is a historical fact. It's very thoroughly documented by numerous firsthand witnesses, books by very knowledgeable scholars written, you know, Who Rolled Away the Stone, I think, is the title of one. There's numerous treatises examining from a factual perspective, you know, these well-documented facts documented by firsthand witnesses. But our focus in this first point, public, is Jesus' ascension. And we have in verse 4, again, our group is assembled. It says in Acts 1, 4, being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So Jesus is telling them to wait, and what they're going to be waiting on is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, waiting for that Comforter that Jesus had promised that he had to leave in order to send the Comforter, and he's telling them, wait for that Comforter. So we have them assembled. Jesus gives them instruction. And then under our next point, appointed. In verse 8, it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So Jesus is telling them that they are appointed. They do have a mission, and this mission is to carry the gospel, the truths that he has been teaching to them personally over this roughly 3-year period. And they are now appointed to carry that message into the uttermost parts of the earth, starting locally, spreading out, giving the good news to all mankind. And so they have a clear appointment, and we ourselves today have that same appointment, that we are to be bringing the gospel to the world. Starting locally, we are working in the Minneapolis area, but we also have missionaries that have gone forth into many parts of the world. And so we're carrying on that mission today. And again, we're supposed to be doing that by that power of the Holy Spirit. If we're just doing it on the strength of our own flesh, that is going to fail. It is not going to yield the eternal fruit that will come if we abide in the vine and let that Holy Spirit power work through us. Our next point is acclaimed. In verse 11, we have the two men that stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So it is confirmed to them what's just happened, reminds them, acclaims to them that Jesus is going to be coming back. And I kind of like the beginning. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? You know, sometimes parents will say to children, coaches will say to their players, you know, don't just stand there staring into space. Get to work. You know, go out and do the job that you're supposed to do. That's kind of how I take these two men in white apparel, saying, okay, now quit staring into space and get ready to do the work that you're supposed to be doing. And so I just want to claim that as a reminder to all of us that, yes, we do want to meditate on God's word and ponder his truths, but there also is, of course, a call to action, and Jesus wants us to be about his business, proclaiming that word into all the earth. All right, our next point I'm titling Personal. I just kind of reviewed the public ascension of Jesus and his general command to all men. And we're going to take it now to a personal level because that's what really the gospel is all about. It's individual decisions. It's not a public thing. You don't become a Christian by attending Straight Gate Church or any other church. You don't become a Christian by having parents, siblings, friends, spouse, whatever that's a Christian. It all comes down to a personal decision. And so Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14 is our scripture section for this point. So Matthew chapter 24. So here we are back now with Jesus when he's on the earth. He is teaching, and he's teaching specifically in this instance about the fact that after he ascends into heaven, which was what we were talking about in our first point, that he, he's telling them that, about what they're going to go through. And so, you know, because, of course, they're interested. When are you coming back? You've ascended. You've promised that you're coming back. All of us are very interested. When will that day be? We know the Bible tells us that no man knows the day nor hour. So if anyone claims to, that's automatically a Christian discards that as falsehood because the Bible very, very clearly states that no one knows the exact hour, but there are signs, and Jesus talked about that fact. And we are to be alert. We are to be watching. And so here he is telling them some of the things they'll see that could mislead them to thinking it's the end. And he said, you know, that's not going to be the end. It's just the beginning of the end. But then he does tell them some things to prepare them. He tells them in, you know, what they're going to go through a little bit. And so we will talk about, he warns them about deceptions because as any parent who has had children as they grow and start to leave the nest or have left the nest, a parental concern is that they don't fall under false teaching, that they don't become deceived as they move out of the shelter of the home. And Jesus also was concerned. He knew that that there would be deceivers, and so he's trying to prepare them and to teach them what they will be facing. If we look at three verses in our scripture section here, verses 4 and 5, and then also verse 11, 4 and 5 say, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And in verse 11 it says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 4 says, take heed that no man deceive you. It's a lot harder to deceive someone who is watching and looking for deceivers, who has been prepared that there will be deceivers. That's why, again, as parents, we grill into our children certain things over and over and over again. And even in the public world, you know, don't go anywhere with a stranger that invites you to come with them. Don't, you know, do this, don't do that. We warn of dangers that we know that they either will face or that they are likely to face. And we try to get them to have their antenna up so when that comes, the light goes on and they say deception. And we ourselves have to take heed. And how do we take heed? We take heed by reading his word, by abiding in the vine, by being so full of the word of God and the spirit of God, by pursuing personal holiness so that we are vessels that are just so tuned into the truth that when deception comes, we just know. You know, the word specifically says that that's a lie. Or we don't see anywhere in the word where, you know, what this person is telling me is true. You know, we know from the scriptures that it's false. And then we have God's witness of his Holy Spirit in us. So beware the deception. Jesus has warned that many shall be deceived. Most of us, I'm sure all of us probably know people who have fallen victim, and all of us at times, I'm sure, have been deceived ourselves, and Jesus is trying to teach us how to avoid that. And then we see also in this section of Scripture, my next point, disputing. Verses 6 and 7. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And then in verse 8 it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So Jesus tells them, there's going to be great disputes in the earth. Basically, wars are great disputes. You have nations that are in disagreement over some fundamental thing that they, in some way or other, turns into a war. And so Jesus is telling him, this doesn't mean it's the end. And because he knew things were coming. Think of World War I, World War II. I mean, cataclysmic events that, you know, hundreds of thousands, millions of people died in these major conflicts. It'd be easy to think humanly, wow, this has got to be the end. But Jesus is saying, this is all a sign, the beginning of sorrows. But don't be thrown off by it. I think the point there is don't get so caught up in world events that we forget the real goal. And the real goal, remember I said we're talking about a personal level here. The real goal is we can get so wrapped up in current events, and we can have discussions with Christians and non-Christians at work about the events of the world. And if we don't bring in how those events tie in to the gospel, tie into the fulfillment of God's word, then we're missing our calling. We're not bringing it down to the personal level and applying it. And that's what God wants us to be aware of. You know, when there's current events happening and people are talking about it, speak to, you know, just bring in what that makes you think of and how it ties into the Bible. There's a lot of witnessing opportunities that can come from, you know, wars and rumors of wars and current events. And God would want us to, you know, not get so caught up in these disputes in a worldly way that we're all wrapped up in them, and then we forget about the mission. And the mission is that the real dispute is between Satan and God fighting for your soul and mine. And then we have also, we see a declaring. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So it's made clear here that the word of God will be declared in all the world. Now, we do support various missionaries around the world, and we ourselves are seeking in our local world to bring that good news. And one of the signs of the end time is the word is going to be widely proclaimed in all the world. I don't know exactly how to tell when every part of the world has received it. Again, I don't know how much value there is in trying to discern that as much as being faithful where we are, supporting others who are being faithful in other parts of the world. Many of you know my daughter, Ruth Huntley, and her husband, Adam, are in Africa and Cameroon, and they work with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and one of Wycliffe's goals, I think it's by 2024, is to have the Word of God translated into all, you know, language groups. They're working vigorously to get the written Word of God out there in the hands of all men in all corners of the earth. So there are many who are working actively, specifically seeking to fulfill this. and much progress has been made. So we can safely say we don't know the day or the hour, but we do see progress. Things that are happening that point to the fulfillment of what has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes for that second time. And so we are to be about the business personally of declaring the good news to all that we can. And at the same time, there are many others throughout the world doing it, and the gospel is being spread. And we can take great hope in that. One thing I thought about, this is all about being ready. This personal level, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible makes it clear He's the door, and that no man comes to the Father but by Me, Jesus said. And so we just finished Christmas time. There's still some New Year's events possibly scheduled in some people's lives, but many of us have gone through a period of holiday preparation. We are having guests over. I know our house, that means great cleaning. It means pretty much every nook and cranny, places that the children almost didn't know existed in the home, get cleaned out. And the question always inevitably is why? The famous line I've heard a million times, but I heard once, is no one's going to see this. No one's going to come in here. No one is going to open this closet inside the attic. They're not going to come here. Every time we do this, they all come. They are in these three rooms. Why do we do this? And they have a point, but then again, there's those times that someone surprises you. They say, hey, I want to see your house. And so they come through and they do see some of these rooms, and maybe they do open a closet door. Who knows? It's possible. But my point in all this is we go to great lengths to prepare for human guests to have a nice, clean house, because we want a good image, and if we're Christians, we want to represent the Lord. It says, do all things as under the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to have a neat environment, a pleasant environment. But there is also, spiritually, an application here that is more important on this personal level, and I just want to emphasize it. Again, I don't know all of you, and even those of you I know, when you really get down to it, we don't know each other very well. All of us have an awful lot in our lives that nobody else here, except maybe a spouse, maybe some children, might know, but even there. There's a lot of private aspects of all of our lives. And we should be most concerned about house cleaning for Jesus Christ, because He goes into every room. The Bible says He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. The Bible tells us that our heart is deceitful, above in Jeremiah, above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, Jesus knows it. So my point is, if we go to a lot of trouble to clean house for human guests, we need to take this and apply it personally, because Jesus is going to come into every closet. He doesn't really even need to come in. He already knows what's in it. If He knows what you're thinking and doing, He knows what's in every corner of every room of your house and my house. And we can't fool Him. So if we've tried to make it clean on the outside, we attend Straight Gate Church, we're a Sunday school teacher for the Upper North, we've done it for 12 years, we read the Bible every day, we occasionally teach adult Sunday school, all of this may make a great resume that mankind would say, wow, if there's anybody going to heaven, it's got to be Him. Because if He isn't going to heaven, man, I just haven't got a chance. I mean, I've heard people say that about someone. Like, wow, if He's not going to heaven, I don't have a chance. But what I'm saying is, clean your own house, because Jesus knows every nook and cranny. And if you're really His disciple, you're going to clean it out, because He says to. And then He can fill you with that Comforter's power, that Holy Spirit power, and we really will do powerful works. But his requirement first is that it be clean. And I do want to take a, I'm going to talk that as a wrap up at the end. Then we have prophetic as our third point. So we talked about the public aspect of Jesus' ministry and his ascension into heaven. We talked about the personal aspect of how he tried to prepare people so they wouldn't be deceived, so they wouldn't be misled, so that personally each one would be able to go to heaven, each one of us. And now we're going to talk about the future, the prophetic aspect of what is before us, the reward if we are faithful servants. And Revelations 20, verses 1 through 6, gives us a description of the millennial reign of Christ. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. All right, first we'll talk a little bit about the bound persecutor, and that is Satan. We all know, just in our own personal lives and looking at the world around us, that Satan is having a heyday in many people's lives, and that there is a persecutor bringing much trouble into the world. Here we have a picture that can give us hope, and it's the beginning of Satan's end, and for 1,000 years, we see here in Revelation verses 1 and 2, it says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we have a very clear picture here of this angel from heaven. And, you know, just looking at Matthew Henry's commentary, comments that this would seem to be Jesus himself, obviously fits his descriptions. He's got the key, which when he died and went into hell, he took the keys of death. He has power over all things. He also would have power to appoint an angel to do it. So I don't know whether it's Jesus himself or not, but it's very clear here that Satan's going to be bound and rendered powerless for this period of 1,000 years. We have the bottomless pit. You know, it's funny, I've read the term bottomless pit thousands of times, heard it preached, and it's kind of funny, but as I was preparing for this, was the first time I really thought about the fact that the bottomless pit has no bottom. Because I started thinking about that and thought, you know, when I was little, I used to have dreams that would always start with falling, and I was, you know, falling through the air, and then in my case the dream would start when I hit the ground, because that was the fearful part. You know, you're going to hit the ground, but then all of a sudden the dream would start. It was really weird, but I still remember that sensation of falling, and all of us have fallen. You start to fall and you realize, oh no, I'm falling. You have this complete sense of loss of control, which humanly I think is one of our greatest fears, to be, you know, completely out of control. And I thought, you know, you're thrown into the bottomless pit, then you must have this sensation of always falling. And this fear of, I'm about to hit the bottom, you know, I just thought about that and I thought, that would be sickening. I mean, that would really be fearful. Just this falling and falling, and it's a pit, so it's going to be dark, and you're falling and falling. I thought, man, that really would be horrendous. So it's kind of funny. I mean, how you can hear bottomless pit a million times, and I never really thought about the fact it has no bottom. I always thought of people kind of landing somewhere and then standing there. But obviously, if it's a bottomless pit, not going to happen. So that's just the picture of sin. And that bottomless pit, the reminder to us personally is, if we have not truly made Jesus Christ our Lord, truly given our lives to Him and trusted Him for salvation, that's where our end basically is too. And it is not a pretty picture. It is avoidable. It says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. So there is a way to avoid that. But that picture of the bottomless pit here is very graphic. And then we have what I've called the blessed, I should have looked up the pronunciation of this second word. I think it's proselytes, but I write bottom again. Where'd my eraser go? There it is. The blessed proselytes. I figure if you only get one chance at the stage, you better use a big word once. Now look at that, I'm writing bottomless again. Man, I got that ingrained in my head. There. Blessed proselytes. And for fear of using a word that I didn't at least somewhat understand, because I'm really guilty of that, there's a lot of words that I kind of know, and I think I know what they mean, but I don't really know, and then I get embarrassed when I find out I'm wrong. So I did look it up. And the Bible dictionary definition was basically, it was paragraphs. I'm not going to read paragraphs, but it was foreigners who adopted the Jewish religion. And isn't that a picture of us Gentile believers? Now, we didn't adopt a Jewish religion. We adopted the true faith. And for that point, first we're going to read 4 through 6. In our section of text here, Revelations 20, verses 4 through 6, here we have a picture of these, what I'm calling, blessed proselytes. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we have God assuring those who have suffered, in some cases made the supreme sacrifice of being martyred for their faith. Around the world today, it's happening. Many say that it may be happening today more so than at any point in history. But Jesus is, what we have here is a picture that those who suffered most, if you will also earn a very special reward. And we see here that this reward is them reigning during, being resurrected to be with Jesus during this millennial reign. Those that were beheaded, those that had suffered so greatly but stood against the beast, didn't accept his image. And so I just was encouraged myself and encourage each of you to stand strong, because the enemy's fury is great. It's great in this culture. It's great in this age. Worldwide, we see that it is very great. But the reward for standing strong is greater still. And we have a very powerful picture of that here. And then I want to just take a look at Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. And I will read that momentarily, because it speaks to, I said a proselyte is a foreigner who's adopted the Jewish religion, but we're not talking about just adopting a religion. We're talking about coming to true faith. And that is addressed in Romans chapter 2, in verses 28 to 29. I just want to remind each of us, as I was talking about when we house clean, we can't fool God. And we don't need to worry about fooling others if they don't think that we're believers. It says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So on our third subpoint, blessed proselytes, many of us are in that camp, I do believe. Those of us here who may not be, can be. Again, the Bible discriminates against no man, but as Pastor Magnuson Roger used to say, actually God does discriminate. And he discriminates equally amongst all men and women and children, and he discriminates in this way. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and believed on him for salvation, you have eternal life. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, have not believed on him for salvation, then you have eternal damnation. In that way, he discriminates absolutely, justly, but absolutely. So as we consider what we've looked at here today, applying it is what matters. We can hear words, we can read words, but we need to put it into application. The Bible again makes that very clear. Not hearers only, but be ye doers of the word. And so I just want to close by reminding us all joyfully, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that when he appears again, it is going to be an occasion for great joy and great celebration. And whatever we may endure here on the earth is going to fade away and seem tiny in comparison. But if you have not made Jesus your Lord, it's going to be a time, his second coming, of anguish and torment and beyond description. There's no words that are going to be able to describe how horrendous that will be, just as there are no words to describe how beautiful it will be for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I talked about making the house clean, talked about making ourselves clean. I want to just close with two scriptures in Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. And then I'm also going to read from Romans chapter 10. So in Matthew 12, I'll be reading 43 to 45. And in Romans, I'll be reading chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man," this is describing now a person who has swept his house, but it's a facade. He really hasn't made Jesus Christ his Lord. "He walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none." Now this is talking about the unclean spirit. "Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." If all you've done is sweep your house and make it look clean, I just share this as a warning to all of us. This is a pretty fearful prospect, because it's going to be filled either with Jesus or with this kind of a scenario. And then in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, Here's our great and wonderful hope. As I said, there's not one of us that needs to endure what I just described. Romans 10, 9 through 13. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful hope, and for the fact that it is available to each one of us here in this room. For those of us who have appropriated it, Lord, we know the surety of your salvation. And for those, if there are any in this room that have not, God, they have your sure word of promise right here, Lord, that they can do this today and have eternal life secured. Father, I pray that no one would walk out of the doors of this church today not having made themselves right with you and secured that precious promise of eternal life and glory with Jesus Christ in your heavenly kingdom. So I ask this, and we commit the rest of these services today now to you in Jesus' name. Amen.